Okay, turning to Hebrews chapter 8, I plan to preach on regeneration today because we've looked at how natural man rejects the gospel, and we've come to the point of regeneration and why man doesn't respond to the gospel. But if you recall, I said we would look at that this week, God willing. And so apparently God's not willing. As I looked at what I was going to be preaching on, and I'm going to be preaching in John, God willing, next, if I can put that in. It gives me my way out. But looking at John chapter 3, we will be spending a couple of weeks looking at regeneration in about another month from now. So I didn't want to rehash that in another month. So I thought we would set that aside. But I think that you'll be pleased with what we have today here also. Now, I know that there are some of you that are beginning to read through the Bible, and you start in the Old Testament. And what generally happens whenever you read through the Bible, you hit the last half of Exodus, and it just seal skins and porpoises and all the stuff going on. And then you go, wow, man, we're out of that. And all of a sudden the next book is Leviticus, and then it's blood on the ear and on the toe, and then you've got all that stuff going on there. And then even parts of Numbers, whenever so-and-so begat whatever, and you go through that, and it really stops a lot of Christians from reading through the Bible. They just don't see the need for it. They seem to lose their steam. They look at it as really pointless in their life. It's confusing. It doesn't pertain to anything that they can see that they might be interested in. And so many Christians today see really no need for Scripture. And whenever we talk about a New Testament Christian, a lot of times, you know, there are Christians, we have New Testament Christians that say none of the Old is for you. And then you have some that say, you know, I'm a red letter Christian where it's only the words of Christ. And then some, a lot of people are Pauline Christians following Paul's doctrines primarily. And you'll see that a lot of churches only teach the Pauline Bibles because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. You get a lot of that in a lot of dispensational churches where consciously or unconsciously they only teach those because that's the part that was for the Gentiles. And we have to look out for that because truly that's a shame. I can remember about 3 or 4 years ago a pastor saying to his congregation that Leviticus, he made a point blank statement. Leviticus is not for the Christian. And he said, you don't need to read it, as it really doesn't pertain to the Christian. It pertains, if you look at the Bible, things are written to certain people or certain groups, and that is written to even not all the Jews, but just to the Levites. And that's a shame, because I don't know the last time that he read that book, but it has much more than that to it. He said it was written for the Levites, and the content was for them, and it does not have any content in it for a Christian. Now, that's an amazing statement. It's an amazingly ignorant statement. As Paul says, that he did not fail to preach the whole counsel of God. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, and whenever he said you search the Scriptures, he was talking about the Old Testament then, of course. He said, you search the Scriptures, and they speak of me. So, how can you say that Scripture that speaks of Christ is not for the Christian? How would you ever understand the book of Hebrews without reading Leviticus? Or the other books I mentioned, Exodus, part of Numbers. It's all wrapped into Hebrews. So, speaking of Christ, the priest, the law, and the sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews 8, verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since those who are offering the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And what is the writer saying? The writer is trying to tell us that Hebrews tells us in chapter 8 that the tabernacle, the law pertaining to the tabernacle, was a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. It says it will serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So, It also says that in chapter 10 of Hebrews, as well as in Colossians 2. It says that they were a shadow or a type of Christ that were in there. They were a type of heavenly things, or these things were a type of Christ, or the fulfillment of them was in Christ. It says in Colossians 2, it says they were a shadow, Christ being the substance. I think it's 2:11 if you get Colossians 2:11, or that's somewhere in there. But it actually says that Christ being the substance of those things. Well, with all the fervor of eschatology, chasing charts, and end time schemes that everybody flips over today, why would all those that believe all the end time schemes not explore the book of Exodus, Leviticus, or Hebrews? Because it says it's a copy or shadow of heavenly things, the very thing that they're trying to figure all this stuff out of, what it's going to be like, of what heaven is like, and all these other things. Why wouldn't they turn to these books? Because it's clear that we have in Hebrews and Colossians, it says that Christ is the substance and the type of the shadow of these very things. I mean, if I was in that, that should get their end times chart chasing blood boiling. I mean, if you've got a pattern of heavenly things in Leviticus, well, that seems like a book that we should delve into. But you see, we don't study these types of Christ or these types, period, in the Old Testament. Like, let's say we do the parables. Now, the parables in the New Testament do what? It gives us a picture of something. It's not a true story, but it gives us a picture of something, and it's trying to communicate some spiritual truth to us. Right? That's what a parable would do, right? It's not a true story. It's trying to, and here we have a type or a shadow of something, but we don't have people studying those. You know, if you go out and find a book on types of the offerings, Levitical offerings, of the tabernacle, of the temple and things like that, try to find one that was written in the last 150 years. Because it's something that we just don't study. We study end times. We study eschatology. Yet here, Christ said, whenever you read the scriptures, you search the scriptures and they speak of me. He's talking about these sections here. What Hebrews is trying to tell the Jews that are afraid and want to fall away, he's saying, hey, these things were a shadow and type of Christ. So, really, if we look at parables, we can look at parables or other similes kind of like what we see here, and we should be studying them. Books and books, sermons and sermons are preached on the parables, but the New Testament Christian stays in the confines of the New Testament in a few Old Testament chapters. First 11 chapters of Genesis, and you know, maybe a few on David, Psalm 23, and after that, they push it all away. Now, whenever we say a type or a shadow, we're talking about it's giving us a picture of something else, something that resembles some action or attribute of something else. Let's say if you take the Passover lamb, as the Bible tells us, we would say that's a type of Christ. There's a picture of Christ in that all that were saved that day in Egypt, right? We had blood being put over the doorpost. And we had a, God says, everybody stay in. And now people had to believe that God was, his promise was true, meaning his promise of death and his promise of life that day was true. If you go outside those doors, you're going to die. So that took an understanding that I believe what God the Father says, and I believe God the Father that if I have this blood marking me, right, and I eat this Passover lamb, I am going to be saved from the angel of death. That's the faith and the same thing. Whenever we say we put our trust in Christ, what we're saying is I believe God the Father's promises about that lamb. And so that's what we mean by types or symbols and things like that in the Old Testament. Melchizedek, it says, was a type of Christ as a priest. David is a type of Christ as a king. There are the offerings in the tabernacle, as Hebrews 8 says, is also a type of Christ. And that's kind of what we want to take a look at today. In some ways, you could call them parallel parables or similes, but it's that same type of thing where it's going to take a little knowledge. It's going to take a little time to actually look and to, just like we would a parable, what is that parable saying? Well, we have to sit and turn with it. We have to do the same thing with the Old Testament types. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is profitable for the man of God. And the key is maybe not for babes in Christ, but for the man of God. All Scripture will be profitable. And that's why some people will say, I don't get anything out of that. It's because it's going to take something. Maturity and growth, substance, then should follow. So Andrew Jukes, speaking on the types of the Old Testament, he says, the real secret of the neglect of the types, I cannot but think, may in part be traced to this, that they require more spiritual intelligence than many Christians can bring. That's why he says that people don't study. Now, notice that he didn't say intellect and head knowledge. He said spiritual intelligence. He goes on to say, to apprehend them, these ideas of the types, requires a certain measure of spiritual capacity. But then listen to the second part. He says, and habitual exercise in the things of God. And I think he's right. Whenever we don't use it, you lose it in that sense. And we need to have a habitual exercise in the things of God. As I could not say it better, he goes on in a comment that you've probably heard me voice before. And this is what he says. And this was written 100 and some odd years ago. He says, this is, I fear, the case with many believers now. The low standard of truth in the church, making the possession of eternal life the end instead of the beginning of the Christian course, has led many to think if they have or can at least obtain it, this life, this eternal life, then that's enough. And Christ said, the Old Testament speaks of me. You know, I can remember not being a Christian, reading through the Bible, as I've told you guys before, and I said, I'll make a decision once I finish reading through the Bible. And I read through the Bible, and I still was not convinced that Christ was real, God was real, and all of these things. And so I decided, I'm going to read through this thing again, because everybody has always said, if you just read the Word, then it's not going to come back void. And so I started reading through it again. And I got to Leviticus and some of the sections that we're going to be seeing in the next few weeks. And I started seeing Christ. And I went on through the Old Testament and I saw Christ everywhere in the Old Testament then. And I felt that nobody could have come up with this on their own. You have 40 different writers. Man, that looks like, man, it seems like if they would just change some stuff around, that's Christ and that's Christ. And I would go through. And then I realized at that point that the Bible was the Word of God, because no one could have thought this up through 1,500 years of writing and 40 authors. And then I said, if this is the Word of God, then I'm undone. Which that gave me the understanding of my position with God and who God was. And then I was joined with God at that time. Now, that being said, the importance of looking at it, what we want to do is we want to take a look at the tabernacle today and next week. We're going to look at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And the problem is this. The problem is worship or fellowship with God. Man had fellowship in the garden. Remember, God was walking in through the garden in the afternoon. He had fellowship with God, and we know that sin took away that fellowship. Okay, that was not possible anymore. And so now what we have is we have God, a gracious God, that is developing a way that man can reconcile with him and then indeed have fellowship, because you're not going to have fellowship without the reconciliation. So he has developed this into where man can now have a relationship with him and to reconcile with him. So what's happened is he lays claim to a nation, as we know, in Exodus, and he delivers them from Egypt, and he lays claim to them. He now moves to a point where he's no longer dealing with man or man's family. He's no longer dealing with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and all that. He is now claiming an entire nation for his. So this is something now that he is going to have to give a positive law out that shows how this nation can approach him, deal with their sin, and approach him in fellowship. So he develops this way. And what do we get from that? Automatically, we see there is a regulative principle of worship here. God is the one that sets it up. Man doesn't dictate how I'm going to approach God, how I'm going to reconcile with God, the means that I'm going to do it, the times and the hours that I'm going to do it, or anything else. And he doesn't say, God, you be in that tent whenever I get there. It's God that sets this up, and God says, I will meet you there. And we know that his Shekinah glory comes in there, but he says that is where he is going to meet. So God sets this up. He lays out the terms and the standards, not man. So he develops this way. Now it's interesting to note that as we look at these articles of furniture that are in the tabernacle, whenever God gives the instructions to build the tabernacle with the ark, with the altars, with the incense and all those things, whenever he gives these instructions, he doesn't give instructions like we would. Right? He doesn't say, okay, pour the foundation, do these things up, and then the last thing is you're putting in the furniture. Right? He doesn't start with a tent. And what he starts with is the ark. And he goes from the ark to the mercy seat, and as he gives more instructions, he goes to the altar of incense, and then he goes to the lamp, and then he goes to the table of showbread, and then he goes out to the laver, and then he goes out to the altar, and then he gets into the tent and making the tent and all the stuff like that. Which is curious because it appears, as we're going to be going through it from the opposite direction, it almost appears, because he says he's going to meet us there and he's going to be dwelling there, it almost appears that he is giving the instructions to build it from his perspective. Because that's where he says he's going to be, and he starts walking, in a sense, almost out of the gate of the tabernacle. We're going to approach it from a little bit different area. Now, Hebrews, again, said that this is a shadow of things to come, and it says in Hebrews that Christ is the greater and the better tabernacle, which we're going to see that hopefully today. But we should be able to find Christ in the tabernacle. So let's go over briefly the makeup of the system of fellowship that God has put in place. And the furniture is what we're going to concentrate on. Now, I can tell you, we could spend months looking at the porpoise skins, at the badger skins, at the rings, and why this ring is silver and all this. And some of it is subjective. Understand, this is not necessarily objective. It's just like a parable. You can say, this is what I glean from it. Another guy says this, because it's not coming right out and saying what it means. And we do have a little bit of subjectiveness in it, but we're going to really concentrate on the furniture. But the way that it was set up is you would have this outer courtyard, okay? And it would be walled like this, and there would be this one door going into it. You would have the brazen altar. And then as you walk closer to the tent of meeting, you would have the brazen laver or sink. And then you would have another tent, and as you came inside that door, you would have the table of showbread, you would have the lampstands, and you would have the altar of incense. Then you would have the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, which a lot of people think then there's one piece of furniture in there, but if you read, as we will next week, we'll see that's actually two pieces. You have the ark, and then sitting on top of the ark, you have the mercy seat. And that's kind of going to be the direction that we go in. Starting today. So we're going to look at the outer court area today. Now, as I said, we want to see Christ in our kind of in our walk that we're going to take through the tabernacle, and we're going to see the picture of redemption first as we start out. Remember, this is a way that God has devised for fallen man, sinful man, to be reconciled with him and then to worship him. So our goal here is to get to having fellowship with God. Our ultimate goal is to have fellowship with God, reconciliation with God, to worship God, to be in his presence. Now, the first thing that we see in making it right with God is that we need to go through this door to even enter into the outer court, the way that this whole outer little tent thing is set up. We have to go through this door. And there's only one way, as we see with this tabernacle, and indeed from what we know, being blessed with the New Testament, there's only one way to start getting right with God. There's only one door that we can go to enter in fellowship with God in his presence. Just like here, there's one gate. Jesus is that gate. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no one comes to me but through the Father. We have a representation as we just start coming through that there's only one bit of access going to this. There's not an east door, a west door, and a north door. There's just one door. And as soon as you come into that door, the altar is right there. You're not going to go any farther until, because you're going to have to cross this altar. Now, Pilgrim's Progress has the character Christian enters in through the wicked gate, through the narrow gate. And as he's walking, he explains, Bunyan writes, there's a tall wall on the left and the right of him called salvation. Okay, it's a tall wall. It's called salvation. And he's walking through. Well, he sees two guys hop over the wall. One is formality and the other is, I don't think it's civility. Formality and somebody hop over the wall and strike up a conversation with him. And Christian says, you know, you have to go through the gate because there's only one way, and that's the gate. And they said, listen, what is it to you how we come here? We're here. We're in the same path as you. What matter is it to you? And then he quotes the scripture that says that those who do not use the gates are thieves and robbers. And he quotes that, and then, of course, they back off from that rebuke. And that's the picture that we have here. Going into the tabernacle, there's only one entrance. So I know it wouldn't meet fire code today if we were going to build a tabernacle, but that's the way that God saw fit to do it. So what we want to do is we want to look at this first article of furniture now that we've come in the courtyard, which is going to be the brazen altar. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 27, right around that time where the Exodus starts getting boring. We go to Exodus chapter 27. Now, this is the instructions for making the altar. Now, I want you to see before we get too far along that God has set down commandments, and if we break them, it's strictly by the grace of God that He has set up this system for reconciliation. So, His first thing, we start out in verse 1. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood. Now, that's a hard wood that was found throughout that region that they were in that desert region for 40 years. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So they're saying, basically, take the wood, cover it with bronze. Verse 3, you shall make its pails for removal of ashes, its shovels and basins, and its forks and its fire pans, and you shall make all the utensils of bronze, which is key. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings in its 4 corners. What he's talking about is making the grill. Whenever he says a network of bronze, that's what we would call a barbecue grill. It's a network of bronze, and he's saying it's going to hang on these rings. It says, you shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that it will reach halfway up the altar. So he's telling you where your grill is going to go on your barbecue, basically. It's a network of bronze. You've got this huge altar, which you figure is probably about 6 feet by 6 feet by probably about 4.5 feet tall. So you have this huge bronze altar. Because remember, it's got to hold the bull. You know, bull's a big thing, right? So, and then halfway up is where the grate is. Okay? So you have all this set up. You're going to set this up. It's going to be about 2 or 3 feet up, and there's going to be about 2 or 3. So you've got, let's just say, a 6-foot or 7-foot square with a grate going halfway up it. It says, you shall make poles for the altar, poles for the acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the ring, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so shall you make it. So we have, here's what he's talking about, is how we're going to transport it, because it's going to have these rings on it. Instead of everybody grabbing a corner, he's making it kind of easy. Got some rings going down each side of it. You slide the poles through, guys get on each side of the poles, and it's easy then to carry this thing. So far we see that there's one way to fellowship with God. It's through the gate. And then the first thing that we come to is going to be the altar. And this is for the sin of the worshiper, because it has to be dealt with. Sin, what God is communicating to us, is sin has to be dealt with before communion with God will ever be possible. Now, all 5 Levitical offerings were burnt upon this altar. It was only used for acceptable sacrifices. No other altar could be used. Only this altar. You know, for every Levitical offering, only this altar could be used. There's nowhere else that any other altar was able to be used. It could only be this one right here. Now, if you want to look, one of the many reasons the northern tribes or the northern kingdom that is given, that they were taken by Assyria, what do you think one of the reasons was that God laid out on why they would be taken captive? It's because of their total disregard for true worship, the way that God made it out, and they were burning things on strange altars. And so this altar is important. God's saying, if you're going to have communion with me, you're not going to do it up there on the hill. You're not going to do it over there on that high place. It's going to be the way that I prescribe, and it's going to be on my altar and my way to do it. So every single sacrifice that was used as a substitute for the sinner's life was burnt on this altar. And that's what it tells us. This is a place of substitution for all sinners. The altar was made of, it says a brazen altar, it was made of brass. And in the scriptures, brass speaks of judgment. It's associated with God's judgment on sin. In Deuteronomy 28, you don't need to turn there, it speaks of the curses and disobedience to God. As God tells them in verse 23, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze. He's talking about judgment over your head will be bronze. And the earth which is under you, iron. Isaiah speaks of brass turning to gold in speaking of the life with God. Isaiah gives the picture of you have this bronze and this brass around you, and whenever you're right with God, it turns into gold. Which you understand that whenever we talk about the altar and the laver outside, they're bronze. And also everything then in the tent is of gold. So we see the same picture what Isaiah is talking about. We see here it's a picture of judgment. Samson's fetters were made of brass. The altar itself speaks of judgment. Why is that bull being placed on there? It is paying for sin. It speaks of judgment. So whenever we look at bronze and these things put up, we're seeing judgment. Once you turn over to Leviticus 6, you know, the fire itself underneath this altar, again, speaks of what? Judgment. And so it speaks of wrath, in a sense. It speaks of hell. And you know what? This fire, turning over to Leviticus 6, we'll see, was never ever to be quenched. Just like whenever God gives his judgment on man that doesn't have Christ, well, that fire will never be quenched. And it says in verse 12 in Leviticus 6, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up smoke, the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Those are part of those Levitical offerings, those five Levitical offerings I was speaking of. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It will not go out. We have another picture of the wrath of God. We have the fire was to burn on as long as sin is present. The fire will keep burning. It's a type of wrath or hell. You know, in other parts of Scripture, we would also learn that this wood was not brought by the sinner. This wood was not brought with the guy. He says, okay, I've got this wood and I've got my bull here. That wood had a special place if you read in the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. The wood had a special place. It was brought in, but it was considered coming from, in a sense, the act of the priests, the representatives of God. And that's God's wrath. That's God's judgment that is coming on there. So it's not something that they brought at all. So the fire that would burnt the sacrifice was also a symbol as coming from God. The person bringing the sacrifice was a sinner, and he has been so far shut out from the presence of God, and God has developed this thing. Now turn back just a few pages in Leviticus to Leviticus 1. We'll see how this process worked on the altar. Leviticus chapter 1, and let's go to verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, remember, because he's in the tent of meeting in the sense, he says, my presence, I will meet you there. Remember, that's what we're trying to get. That's our goal here. He says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offerings of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. what we have here is the worshiper with this system could only come as far as the door. He could come no further except to bring this bull. But you notice also he has to bring it to be what? Accepted of the Lord. From there on, the priest would take over, but we know as we are a royal priesthood ourselves, but we're trying to look at the picture of this sinner being made right with God. And that's what he said, that he may be accepted before God. He has to bring it to that door that also represents Christ. He has to bring it up that far. It says in verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And as we know, he would lay his hand on the offering, and what that is a symbol of is him laying his hand on that bull and transferring his guilt, his sin, to that bull. Now all that I have is resting on that bull. It's a symbol of all of his sins and all the things that, all the guilt and condemnation of him being transferred or placed over to that bull. So what we see here again is we have a picture. It is a sacrifice of substitution. And you know what? This shadow or this type that Hebrews says this is a shadow or type is done now. Nothing has changed. If this sinner did not bring a bull, if blood was not shed for his sins, then he would have to pay for it. And it's the same thing today. Either you're going to pay for your sin or you're going to have a substitute in your place. And Christ, as we know, is our substitute. Nothing has changed. We have a picture or shadow that is done with this altar and with this bull, but we have the exact same picture of salvation as we have now. We have atonement made by a substitution. So this idea of having a substitute is true throughout the redemption history. It's only going to be one way. It's going to be particular or limited atonement being made. It is only the sins of that penitent that is being covered. He doesn't come up. If you notice, you will not see that bull died for him and his family or died for his neighbor down the street or anything else. It is done to the person that rests on that bull for atonement. It is done to the person that is saying, this is my substitute for those sins. So it is particular or limited in that sense. Many will say that Christ died for all, right? That he died for all. Here we don't have a bull that died for everybody out there in this picture or this shadow, because it says, Hebrews said, this is a picture on how you're made right with God. Hebrews says, this is a shadow of how you're reconciled and have fellowship with God. In this shadow, we don't have a bull that walks up and declares that it's going to die for everybody around without placing a hand on it. It's going to die for those who take on that substitute. It's not a mere possibility. It's a substitution for it. So in verse 5 it says, he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now you notice that it is the sacrificer, it is the person, it is the sinner that kills the bull, not the priest. It's his hands that are responsible for shedding the blood of that substitute. And it's your sins that are responsible for shedding the blood of Christ. Not someone 2,000 years ago. There's still nothing that's changed. Here, it was the person coming with their sins that had full responsibility for shedding that blood, for having that bull killed. It was the responsibility of the person that committed the sins. It wasn't up to the priest going, hey, here's the bull, you guys kill it, do whatever you want to with it. He had to kill it. Verse 6, he shall then skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar, arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, the soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, we don't have time, but it would be very interesting to find out why the entrails and the legs shall be washed with water. But we're not going in that deep, but it's pretty neat stuff. So then it's wholly offered up. And as I said, there's more here, but the necessity of time is going to limit us a little bit. But the point is here, there's one way through, only one way, and the first thing that you're going to come to is the altar, and that altar represents a substitutionary death. Once you turn, believe it or not, to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what we just saw of coming into the tabernacle, of coming up to the altar, in the picture of a substitutionary death, we could find many places, but I did like the 2 Corinthians 5 passage in verse 21. And it says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The bull knew no sin. Now, I know some of you guys might want to argue with me theologically on that, but I think you get the point. That it wasn't, the bull wasn't dying for his sins. What you did by placing your hand on the bull is you made him who knew no sin to be the sin. And then it says in the rest of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, 2 Corinthians is just telling us about substitution. It doesn't say he killed us so that we would be made right with him finally. It says that he made him who knew no sin. He passed over all those sins and dumped them on something else to be able to take that punishment for us. It's substitution. But you see, it doesn't yet put the sinner in the presence of God. The sin issue has been dealt with, and this is what I want to make sure that we're clear here, because this is where a lot of expositors go off. The sin issue, as far as coming to the altar, has been dealt with in time. Yet you cannot go run into the tabernacle yet to have fellowship. Christ sacrificed his life for us, right, 2,000 years ago. Does that mean that we can now have fellowship with God? No, because we haven't had the effectual call yet. Okay, so we have this picture that God is setting up, giving us a shadow on how we're going to have it. We come in through the door. We have our sins paid for, substituted for by him that knew no sin. Now we'll turn to Exodus 30, and we'll see that what we have is that Christ sacrificed his life for us, but we need the effectual call, or in another way, we need regeneration before we can still have fellowship. Because we wouldn't say that my great-great-grandkid that is of the elect is saved right now. Now, we know that Christ may have died for him. Let's just say that he is of the elect. We know that Christ died for him, but that doesn't mean that he's been regenerated and that he can possibly have fellowship with God until that time. So we go to Exodus chapter 30, and we're going to walk up next to the laver or the sink. And let's go to verse 17 in Exodus 30. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generation. But if you notice, remember, bronze is a symbol of judgment. And you're going, wait a minute. My sins just got paid for. Why is this sink made out of bronze? But that's what it says. It's made out of bronze. And again, we don't have time. The other one was made out of bronze and wood. It is a neat study to find out why this sink and laver are strictly made out of bronze. So, but what we do want to look is there's really a twofold meaning that you can grab out of this laver and this sink. So we have a substitutionary death take place. Christ dies for us. But we're still, as we can read here, it says place it between the altar and the tent of meeting. And we're trying to get to where God said he would meet us. And so we come up to this sink. And it's because we've not been effectually cleansed. You see, Christ died 2,000 years ago, but it did not save us. Our confession would tell us that salvation is ordinarily wrought by the Word of God. And I hope that we all agree with that. The effectual calling is done through the Word of God. And remember, as I said, this brass is a picture of judgment. Now, Christ may have died for us, but we need to be brought still to the realization of our sins. You know, if I'm a young Danny, which I used to be called, and I'm of the elect, I understand that now, but I didn't know that then. I had no realization of my sins. When do you think that realization came? I know I already told you in the beginning, it came whenever I saw that the Bible was the Word of God. And so we may have had our sins paid for by Christ, but we need this effectual calling. We need to have the realization of our sin. We need to have the realization of who God is and our standing with God. So let's turn to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. We have a substitutionary death that's taken place. We have one that has died in our place, but it was not the end goal. The end goal was just to have Christ die in our place. It's just a piece, a link in the chain towards fellowship with God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. I'm going to be preaching this at my son's wedding next Saturday. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There again, we have a particular atonement. Christ gave himself for her, the church. It was a substitutionary death. He gave himself for, just like the bull, a substitutionary death. Verse 26, why did he do that? So that he might sanctify her. And that is, set her apart, make her clean. Now, how does he sanctify her? How does he wash her? How does he make her clean? It goes on to say, having been cleansed by the washing of water with the Word, the effectual calling. The Word of God is, along with the Holy Spirit, the agent that will cleanse her. You see, it didn't stop here in Ephesians with Christ giving himself up for her. It doesn't stop at the altar and then you have fellowship. There's something else that has to happen here. We don't go to the altar and say, oh, you have a substitutionary death. Just go right past that ladder and go straight into the tent of meeting. Ephesians 5 would make it clear. He gave himself up so that, and will walk into the sink, he may cleanse her. He needs to cleanse her so that fellowship with God, because we have the end goal written in verse 27 there, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see, his death, his substitution, wasn't it. It wasn't the thing that made us right with God. We still needed to be cleansed with an effectual calling of the Word. So Christ gave himself on the altar, and then he gives us the sink. Now the Word is the cleansing agent. It is by the Word that we're washed. Now we know that the Holy Spirit is needed in this, and the Holy Spirit guides us and gives us understanding in the Word. So I'm hoping that we don't need to spend too much time today going through that. But let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 1, please. Boy, you know, for studying the Old Testament, we're going in the New Testament a lot. Let's go to James chapter 1. And I want to show you how this passage in James 1 will tie together with exactly what we're talking about in an effectual calling with God. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You see, we cleanse ourselves of unrighteousness there. It says, with the word implanted, which is able to save souls. Then we go on to verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So what is James saying? He's equating the Bible to a mirror. That a natural man, remember we have the substitution has been made, but he's still not aware of his sins, but he needs to be cleansed by the Word. And so it says, just like a natural man would look in a mirror, he would see the defect. You know, I've got this hair here, I've got this here, and he would straighten it out. It's pointing out his problems, his defects that he has. So, But he needs to be cleansed, though. And so James is equating this Bible to the mirror and what a natural man would do. And he needs to be cleansed by the Word. As we saw in Ephesians 5, the Bible becomes a mirror now to the natural man, even though he's had this atonement made for him in history past. And you look into the Bible, it will reflect what God would have you do, what he would have you not do as you read the Bible. And you hold it up to your actions, and it shows you where you've messed up and what is out of place and what needs to be corrected. That's the Holy Spirit bringing understanding, conviction, and all that. That's what James is talking about. It's you looking at God's will, using the Bible to look at God's will, and it, in a sense, gives you a reflection of yourself. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, that's neat, but it's speaking of the washing of the Word. It's speaking of the cleansing properties of the Word. This passage says that the Word is a mirror, and it's good for finding out, but it's not really talking about washing. It's just talking about looking. Well, turn to Exodus 38. Exodus chapter 38. Now, this is still speaking of the tabernacle. But whenever we look down here in Exodus 38, let's see what that brass laver, that brass sink, was actually made out of. Now, we know it's made out of brass. You'd say, well, it's made out of brass. But let's see what they made it out of. In verse 8 of Exodus 38, moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from what? From the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You see, we know that the Word cleanses. We know that there's judgment. You can see your sin. You're judged by the Word of God. And we saw that James says, hey, you know what? The Bible is like a mirror, and that it'll tell you what you need to be, what needs to be cleansed, what needs to be taken care of. And then if we search a little bit farther in Exodus, if you can make it that far without closing the last half of Exodus, you'd see, you know what? That sink is actually made out of mirrors, women's mirrors. Because back then they would take brass, they would pound it, and it would be rubbed and polished, and that's what they used for mirrors. And so now we have a picture of this. What James says is the Word is a mirror. And we have here it says that you're cleansed. And we have this picture of judgment. Because as you go to the laver, as you go to the Word, it's going to tell you about yourself. It's going to tell you about God. And it's going to tell natural man where his defects lie. So we have this mirror, this thing. But you see the beauty of Scripture, what I was talking about, how it's written over 1,200 or 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 40 generations, and this stuff just comes together. But if you want to say, well, how did these Israelites get the mirrors? Well, I know that whenever Exodus was still fun for you to read, you would have found out that the Egyptians, remember God said, I'm going to harden their hearts, but the people will love you, and they're going to give you all these jewelries and all these things. Remember, that's what they made everything out of? Well, this is where the mirrors went. That they had there. So it's just beautiful that we see this, that we see that, as Ephesians says, Christ gave himself up for us, and that then we would be cleansed by our next piece of furniture. We would be not just cleansed, but effectually cleansed to see our faults and to see our need for God. So we have this cleansing. It represents the Word of God, the Word that James says is just like a mirror, the Word of God that is represented by this laver, which is also made of mirrors. So Christ may be our substitution, but we have to have the Word of God to teach us, to show us our sin, and to cleanse us. And that's why the Word, it says in 2 Timothy, it's used to what? It says it's used to correct, to rebuke, and to reproof, and to encourage us. Now, it does all of those things even after regeneration, we know. But the point with the laver being in the courtyard instead of the tent is that it is a preparation that we need before we have a meeting with God in fellowship. It still speaks of judgment. We have the substitution. We need still to come to a realization of judgment upon our own sins and who God is. So it can't be inside the tent. As we will see next week whenever we actually look at that, it has to be there, and that's what it's speaking of. It's speaking of your condition. So this is God's way of preparing us to be able to meet with Him. We need to be regenerated to have fellowship with God. John 15:3 says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Why don't you turn to John 17, please? Now in John 17, we can see here in Christ's prayer that he points to the sanctifying agent, the truth, which is the word. And whenever we'll see here what the truth actually, what he's talking about. John 17, and this is Christ speaking to God in prayer. And he says in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself." He sanctified himself, or he set himself apart, as Ephesians said, right? He gave himself for a special purpose, a substitutionary death, that they themselves, he goes on to say, may be sanctified in the truth. Now remember, he said he gave himself the substitutionary death, he says, so that they may be sanctified in the truth. But what we just read in 17, he says, your word is truth. So do you see it right here in these verses? He says, I sanctified myself, I gave myself over. And then what is the reason that he gave himself over? What is the reason we have a picture of the altar? We walk up to the laver and he says that they may also be sanctified in truth. And your truth is your word. So we have a picture again. We can even see the tabernacle in these few verses here. It's the word of God that is needed to teach us and to instruct us our right and wrong standing with God. You know, except for three instances recorded in the Bible, everyone else we would get comes to faith in God through the word. You know, and so it's not just a word of truth. Whenever he says truth, he's not just talking about truth about God. He's talking about the truth about us that we see in the word, that mirror that we see in the word. That's why we cleanse ourselves with the word by preaching sin. That's why we preach sin and not just grace. That's why you preach the whole counsel of God. Because you can preach the grace of God, but if you haven't preached the truth, not just the truth about God, but the truth about man, then we would have a problem. But this cleansing, this laver in the courtyard, is a daily thing to do also. So we have regeneration, but it's also a daily thing to do. We cannot expect to go into the tent of meeting or into fellowship with God without having the word cleanse us daily. And what I mean by that is, really, how can you meet with God if you're defiled by your daily sin and you don't do anything to correct it? That means like living in sin. Remember, Timothy 3:16 said, the word is a corrector. 1 John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, you see, we've come to the point of seeing our sin. We go into the mirror, we see the defect, and then we prepare ourselves to meet God. This is something that a Christian should be doing daily. We can't expect to walk in. Why do you think whatever is taking the Lord's Supper does say to examine yourself? We need to make sure that we're prepared to meet God, the fellowship with God. So he goes on in 1 John to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, why do you think he means his word is not in us? Because if you say that you're not a sinner, then you haven't been holding up the mirror. And there's no way that that word is in you. You see, it's his word that we need to constantly cleanse us if we're going to have true fellowship with God. Now, as we look at this glorious picture, though, of Christ, we're about right now, because we're passing the laver, we're about ready now to enter into the meeting place with God, or really to have sweet communion with God, because we've had a substitutionary death, and we've been cleansed by the word, we've been regenerated, we've seen our state, we're ready now to have fellowship with God. But before we go there, as we'll take a look at that next week, I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts as we see some of these passages coming to life. Now, I said we're about to have communion with God. We're about to have fellowship now with God as we go into this tent of meeting. Now, here's a question. What did Christ do before having the Last Supper. What did Christ do prior to instituting the communion with God, with the bread and the wine? What did He do moments before He fellowshipped or had communion with His disciples on that night? What was the thing? That's right, man. I see you mouthing it. He got up and He washed their feet. Do you remember what the laver was for in Exodus? It says it's to wash their hands and their feet. So it was to wash the hands and the feet of those who are about to go into the tent of meeting and have communion or fellowship with God. And that's what's key. And what did Christ do prior to instituting this communion, this thing of God? He had to get up and wash their feet. But I'm not going to go into that too much farther. I'll let you guys think about that a little bit this week. There's a whole lot of stuff that goes in with that. We'll cover part of it next week. But the point here is we read of an altar. We read of the tent, the outer court, a brazen altar, a brazen sink. And you know what? To get to this point, it takes time and thought and study of Scripture to do these things like this. It may not be as boring and pointless as it might seem if we would just study the Scriptures as we should. As Christ said, they speak of Him. Christ says you to look at the Scriptures. He did mean the Old Testament, and He says they speak of Him. The Old Testament speaks of Christ. It's not chart chasing or date setting that speaks of Christ. His Scriptures here speak of Him. Remember, Hebrews said this is a picture of Christ. It's saying which the tabernacle, the boring book of Leviticus, and the sacrifices speak of Christ. So I would say give diligence to the Scriptures, learn, find the nuggets that speak of the laver, put two and two together, read on, see that the Word of God is a mirror, see later on in Exodus that the laver was made of mirrors, read Ephesians and see that Christ died for His church, which is clear in that passage, substitutionary, He died for them so that they would not have to die. And then why did He do that? It says so that He would cleanse us with the washing of the Word. So we've seen the atonement in the altar. We've seen effectual calling in the sink. And then along with daily cleansing before we actually go to approach and have fellowship daily with God. We see the things that are needed before our shadow or copy will let us go in and truly have sweet communion with God inside the tent. We need our feet washed, for as Christ would say, we can have no part of Him. That should open up that scripture more than what some of the folks would teach in that verse. We need to have our feet washed, as He told Peter, or you cannot have any part of Him. So now we're getting ready to walk through the second door into sweet communion with God and with Christ. As I said, some of these thoughts are going to be subjective. But what a wonder it is, though, really, as you look into it, to see God's sovereign hand kind of burying these truths like gems, you know, throughout His Scripture. And then whenever we find it, it makes us want to find the next one. Kind of like going up and finding nuggets of gold. You find one, you know there's more, and you want to keep doing it. That should be our attitude with Scripture. As Christ says, you search the Scriptures, meaning that that's what we're doing. Seeing Christ in the Old Testament, it really amazed me. And then it cleansed me. And it prepared me to have fellowship with God. So you can understand why I'm very big on reading the Word. I believe that the Word is what brings people along with the Holy Spirit to these truths. And it's the Holy Spirit that will convince them of these truths. It's because that's the copy that I see here. I don't see going out trying to convince or do anything else. I see that it's done through the Word and it's done through the Holy Spirit. And so I'm big on that because that's the copy, that's the shadow that I have here. This is the instructions or the how-to that I see in regeneration and having proper fellowship with God. The plan of redemption that we see here was instituted and initiated by God. Moses didn't say, "Hey God, I have this idea. What do you think? Would you give me your okay?" This was instituted by God. He called down how it would be done, when it would be done. The substitution was by Christ. The cleansing of the Word was done through the Holy Spirit. See the Trinity right here, just in salvation and regeneration. The plan of salvation has not changed throughout different dispensations, as the dispensationalists would say. It has not changed throughout dispensations. The plan has been what we have always seen it to be, and it's sitting right here. And if those dispensationalists would take the time to study the scriptures, they say that nobody needs to study anymore, they would see that the plan of salvation is the same. That instead of claiming it no value to a Christian, they would see that through this copy and the shadow, that God is the same today, yesterday, and in the future. He will always be the same. And this is the only way to salvation. It hasn't changed any at all. Amen.